So while I was in Ireland on my sabbatical, I came across this funny feature of the artwork of ancient Irish Christianity. The early Christians in Ireland were known for two main kinds of art. They created these giant stone crosses known as high crosses. And then they made beautiful artistic copies of the Bible. The high crosses, I have a picture up here, were covered with scenes from the Bible. You can see each of the little scenes carved meticulously into the face of the stone. And the copies of the Bible were known for their elaborate designs and meticulous hand-drawn pictures throughout. Both the high crosses with their Bible scenes and these Bible drawings had a similar feature. Anytime a Roman soldier was depicted, the image was carved or drawn not as a Roman soldier, but as a Viking warrior or a British soldier. See, the early Irish Christians had no idea what a first century Roman soldier looked like. They had never seen a Roman soldier in real life or in a picture, but they definitely knew what a Viking invader looked like. And they definitely knew what a British occupier looked like. And so when these early Irish Christians read about soldiers in the Gospels, they just simply pictured a soldier through the lens of their own experience. And ultimately, when you look at these Irish carvings or drawings, you get the point of the story, right? A soldier is a soldier, and it doesn't really change your understanding of the Gospels if the soldier is a little bit more Viking than Roman. But what happens when we read the scriptures through our own experience, and it does change our understanding of the gospel? The letter that we're studying right now, that we're reading together, that we're digging into, 1 John, is drenched in language that's susceptible to this sort of confusion. Words and ideas have very specific meaning in the world of Jesus, when Jesus is teaching and living. And these same words and ideas often mean something very different in our world. And our passage this morning revolves around some instructions. And these instructions are about how we ought to treat our brothers and sisters. And so if you have your Bibles open, the passage that we heard Tom read for us, we're gonna look at the heart of this passage. So starting in verse 9, we hear these instructions. John says, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. So we are to love our brother or sister and not hate them. This seems pretty straightforward. Except John actually clarifies it a bit. We can't just love our brother or sister in whatever way feels to us like loving them. So no, in verse 6, we find John saying, whoever says he abides in him, meaning Jesus, ought to walk in the same way in which Jesus walked. Here's what John is saying. We are to love and not hate our brothers and sisters in the same way that Jesus loved and did not hate his brothers and sisters. John urges us to do what Jesus did, which challenges us with the question, so what does this look like? How do we love in this way, and how do we not hate in this way? But answering this question is actually harder than it seems, because we tend to read Jesus's family language. in the same way that the early Christians read soldiers through our own experience, right? We know families. We're part of families. But the reality is our families are nothing like the families of first century Palestine, which means if we listen to Jesus teach about family and we assume that he's thinking about family the way we think about family, we're not just going to carve some strange pictures of family into a big stone. We're going to fundamentally misunderstand what it means to follow Jesus. Because when Jesus says brothers and sisters, he means something very different from what we mean when we call each other brothers and sisters. This morning, I want to introduce you to this difference. I want for us to see it together. I want for us to see how this difference might change our lives and our relationships. And I want for us to hear this morning just how good God's news is. Because my brothers and sisters, God has not merely saved us from eternal death to live solitary lives. God has saved us for eternal life as part of his holy family. And this is good news. And so I want to jump in by starting to figure out what makes family so different for Jesus and for us. And I have cool diagrams that I worked really hard on, and it turns out those are really hard to make. But Jane told me I had to have diagrams this morning because as we talk through a little bit of this, I'm going to be asking you to do a little work with me. We're gonna spend the next 10 to 15 minutes taking a fairly deep dive into some content that can be a little dense, but I promise you it'll be worth it. Because what we're about to do together, I think, can transform the way that we read scripture. I'm convinced it can change our understanding of the gospel. And I think it could become an important foundation for our life together as family. So to start, I want to introduce you to the work of Bruce Molina. Molina is a New Testament scholar with a special focus on the sociology of the ancient world. Molina's work has been huge in helping us understand the context of Jesus's life and his teachings, the world that Jesus lived in. And one of the concepts that Molina has brought to the study of Jesus is the idea that entire cultures can be group-centered, or entire cultures can be individual-centered. Sociologists using Molina's categories almost universally recognize that we are not a group-centered people. Our culture is centered around the individual. Another way to say this is that we are radical individualists. And I want to explain this. It's not just that we see ourselves as individuals. It's that we find our identity first and primarily as individuals. We might choose to join a group of some sort, but only really if it serves us, only if we want to. The moment that we no longer get something out of the group, we're quick to move on. In our culture, group loyalty is really low. So that, and we might like our workplace, but if we get offered a better job with better benefits, we're not likely to stay out of a sense of duty or obligation to the workplace. Even in families, we might stay connected, but today, we hardly think twice about moving away from our parents or our extended families, and families continue to fall apart as people just simply opt out through divorce. Now, with our individualistic context in mind, I want you to hear Bruce Molina describe what it's like to be part of a society that is centered around groups. And I've got it up here as a quote. In a strong group society, the person perceives himself or herself to be a member of a group and responsible to the group for his or her actions, destiny, career, development, and life in general. Nice. Judy's taking a picture. This is a good quote, guys. The individual person is embedded in the group and is, listen to this, free to do what he or she feels right and necessary only if in accord with the group norms and only if the action is in the group's best interest. The group has priority over the individual member. I'm not uncomfortable. You're uncomfortable. That's unsettling, right? I've got an image of kind of what this looks like, what a group-centered. You can see that the individual's part of a core group and that the groups are all sort of connected to it, overlapping. So who's ready to take a break from sociology? Me. And let's see if Molina's work holds up. So I created a quiz that will help us to see whether we are centered around groups or individuals. And I want you to start this by thinking about the groups that you identify with. Think of any clubs that you're a part of, associations that you've joined, sports teams that you or your kids play on, schools that you or your kids attend, or even church. I don't want you to include work in this because getting paid tends to change things. So do you guys have groups in mind? Are you thinking of some groups? Because I'm going to ask you to participate. So I want you to stand up if you can answer yes to any of these questions. Have you ever asked someone, so we got question one up here. Have you ever asked someone in a group that you're a part of for permission to go on vacation to make sure your vacation wouldn't affect the group? Go ahead and stand up if you've done this before. All right. Okay, we've got a couple people. Cool. Go ahead and sit down. Have you ever asked someone in one of these groups you're thinking of to decide for you whether you should date someone, marry someone, or divorce someone? Go ahead and stand. Decide. Important clarification. Okay. Have you ever asked a group that you're part of what skills and abilities would be helpful for that group, and then use that information to choose your major or make some sort of school choice? They say, oh, career choice. Okay. Couple people. Cool. Have you ever given someone from one of these groups you're thinking of your budget and asked them to help make it more faithful? Okay. Have you ever chosen to miss an important event for your blood family in order to participate in just a regular activity with one of these groups you're thinking of? Go ahead and stand. An important event from a blood... Yes, Melody's got a clarification question.
Instead of standing up.
Oh, no, you got to stand. No, you... That's true. Okay, we got a couple. Have you ever chosen where to live based almost entirely on accessibility to a group that you're a part of? Okay, we got a few. Hey, that was like the most. Well done. Have you ever asked someone in one of these groups that you're thinking of to help you with something that you that people normally would ask only their parents or biological families to do? So it doesn't make sense. There are a lot of things that we would only ask our like parents or family to do. We feel like we're imposing it. Okay, hey, there's a bunch of people sitting up on that one. Have you ever followed the advice of another group member, a member of one of these groups, even though the advice went against something you specifically wanted to do? Okay? Nice. Awesome. Have you ever given members of a group veto power over your calendar, letting them cross out stuff that got in the way of the group's activities? Oh, we had somebody who gave a budget. Wait, I ask if you get it. Have you done this? Okay, cool. cool. Thanks, Whitney. Last one. Have one or more of these questions felt weird, strange, or extreme? If you didn't stand for any of them, you should be standing right now. This is everybody's chance to participate. Yes. Yes. Weird, strange, extreme. It's really important that we recognize just right now that each of these descriptions would not be at all weird or strange or extreme for any group-centered culture. That the majority of the people in the world, not only today and throughout history, would not find these questions that strange. While Melina's description of group-centered cultures and these questions might sound oppressive and overly controlling for us, like I said, most cultures throughout the world and even history would not be offended in the slightest. So, now that we've got a grasp on the difference between a group-centered culture and an individual-centered culture, we need to say one more thing about group-centered cultures. And again, stay with me here because this actually might be the most critical piece of the foundation that we're trying to lay. At the heart of many group-centered cultures is the blood family. This was true of Jesus's culture. Which means that of all the groups that a person might identify with, there was no group as important as the blood family. Blood family was a person's ultimate loyalty, and it was the very center of their lives and a person's identity. In fact, Melina's work reveals that blood relation was so important during the day of Jesus, during Jesus's day, that it was common. Imagine this. It was common for people as they grew into adulthood to enjoy as their closest and most intimate relationships in their lives, those with their siblings, rather than their spouses. This was the world of Jesus. Jesus lived in a group-centered culture where the group took priority over the individual, and where the family took priority over all other groups. In a book called When the Church Was a Family, New Testament professor Joseph Hellerman summarizes it like this. When one's family demanded the highest commitment of undivided loyalty, relational solidarity, and personal sacrifice of any social entity in Jesus's strong group, Mediterranean world. Here's the thing about Jesus. There is no point in his teachings that we have any access to where he ever challenges his own strong group culture. Like there's a temptation for us who have moved out of that and who have moved into more individual-centered life to say, well, we have like advanced, but Jesus embraces his strong connection to groups. And he actually never seems to advocate for more individual freedom from groups. And he never puts the rights of individuals over the well-being of the group. He does not dismantle the group-centered culture. But what Jesus does is just as culture-shaking. Working within his group-centered culture, Jesus takes the blood family and he decenters it, moving it aside so that a new group can claim the central position as the single most important group in his followers' lives. At this point, we could just run through what are essentially Jesus's decentering family teachings, and I'll just hit a couple highlights. And I have them up there, so you don't have to flip quickly, but you can write them down. Matthew 10:35. By the time I get there, you'll probably have read it already. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me, this is Jesus speaking, is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Notice how Jesus moves family out of the center and replaces it with himself. And then how about this one? This is from Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. If these passages don't unsettle you, then you're not listening to them. And there are at least a dozen more that I could pull out. I've found that when I read the Gospels with people, these are always the kinds of passages that people have the most trouble with. Even in our individual-centered culture, we are offended deeply by Jesus telling us to hate our blood families, because even if they're not the center of our lives, even if we're the center rather than them, they often bring us individual fulfillment, and so we still find great connection with them. Joseph Hellerman argues that because of how these teachings make us feel, he says we domesticate them. In other words, we take the wild animal of Jesus's teachings and we make them safe enough to bring home as a pet that won't disrupt our lives too much. And here's how we do it, according to Hellerman. He says, we generally set aside these passages and we begin to develop our theology of family from the more positive teachings. So we gravitate toward those portions of the Gospels in which Jesus exhorts his followers to honor their parents or to refrain from divorce. Only after we've persuaded ourselves that Jesus is truly family friendly do we return to the thorny passages and somehow try to fit them into a pro-family reading of the Gospels. The results are predictable. We convince ourselves that the difficult passages really do not quite mean what they appear to be saying. Acknowledging this tendency to domesticate Jesus's teachings, we look back at 1 John 2, which is our core passage for this morning, and we find John saying that if we know Jesus, if we truly know Jesus, we will walk in the same way in which he walked. And so if this is the case, then let's consider not just his teachings, but then let's look at how Jesus actually walked. How did Jesus actually live? What was his relationship like with his family? And so if you have your Bibles and you want to turn to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 31, we read this. I hear Bibles turning, I'll wait. It's probably already up there. These are pre-reading. That's okay, you'll get it twice. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and they called him. And a crowd was sitting around Jesus, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around with him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Whoa, right? In an amazing way, this story about Jesus almost perfectly captures everything that Jesus teaches about family. Because here we look at, we see what it looks like for Jesus to hate his blood family, to choose another group over his flesh and blood. Jesus' life brings a sword between him and his blood family. In this way, Jesus shows his followers what it looked like to commit the scandal of hating their blood families. And this is what we discover, that hating your family didn't mean that a person had to disown them, right? It didn't mean that they had to go around talking badly about their families in order to hate them. They didn't have to wish them dead. They didn't have to get violent with their families to hate them. Jesus hated his family. He showed us how to hate your family when he decentered them from the central position in his life. See, they are still in his life. We know this because his mother is going to be at the foot of the cross. His brothers are going to join the movement later on. They're still around, but they are not his priority. They are not the center of his life. Because before Jesus is Mary and Joseph's son, he is God's son. All of Jesus's life flows out of this core identity. He is the Son of God. Which is why, before anything else, Jesus is committed to the work of the Father, which means his ultimate priority, his ultimate and primary loyalty is to the will of God and to those who do the will of God with him. Can you see what Jesus is doing? Jesus isn't just getting rid of blood family. And he never says abandon the blood family altogether, but to follow Jesus, the blood family must be decentered, moved to a place of lesser importance, commitment, and loyalty than the new group that Jesus is forming at the center of the lives of anyone who will follow him. Brothers and sisters, this is a hard teaching. And that's not even the place where it's the most scandalous. Because here's what Jesus then does. Jesus has taken the single most important group in the ancient world, and he has moved it out of the position of central importance. And while he does this, while he moves it out of the center, he takes all of the labels from this group, brother and sister and mother, and he gives them to the new group that he's replacing the first group with. Not only does Jesus form a new group, but he calls this new group family, and he takes this new and this real family and he moves it to the center of our lives. And then he says in many different ways that we cannot have the Father without this family. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, John declares, beloved, loved ones, we are God's children now. We are God's children now. This is our primary identity. Just as Jesus wasn't first Mary and Joseph's son, we are not first the sons and daughters of whoever our biological parents are. We are, if we are children of God, this is our identity. We are sons and daughters of the Most High God. And this is because God, while we were still sinners, gave his son in order that we might be adopted into his family, this new family that he's forming. And this family, according to Jesus, has become our primary connection and commitment, loyalty and responsibility. It's the very hub of our lives. And I can tell you, this is just as radical today as it was in Jesus's day. Although the work that it takes to live this life, to live this way is different for us. See, because in Jesus' day, people had to get over the scandal of hating their families, of moving their families out of the center of their lives, because that didn't just feel like complete betrayal socially. This was the most extreme form of betrayal that you could commit. It was hard to ask people to follow Jesus and to decenter their families. It was costly. But for those who found life in Jesus, it was worth it. This is the place where we realize just how different our world is than the world of the first disciples. See, in his day, Jesus was inviting followers to minimize one group's importance by entering into another, right? Another more important group. But for us, there is no group at the center of our lives, generally speaking. And so what Jesus is doing, Jesus is inviting us from a whole bunch of loose group connections into a new family, really unlike anything that we have ever experienced in our lives or in our culture. Surely, we're committed to blood families and to teams and to work and to clubs and even to churches, but that at the center of our culture is one ultimate commitment that we share, which is a commitment to self. In our culture, our most important loyalty, my most important loyalty is to myself. I'm convinced that I have to be true to who I think I am, that I have to take care of me. Like, what do I want? What are my dreams? What am I going to get out of this? But if we can listen to Jesus's words from Luke 14 one more time, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. It's fascinating to me. It shows the incredible wisdom of God that at the same time that Jesus calls his first century audience to shift their loyalty from one group to another, Jesus seems to actually anticipate our culture, our culture's radical individualism. For most of us, we don't have a group at the center of our lives, but what we do have at the center is self. And we hear Jesus saying, yes, even my own life. Jesus asks me to hate for his sake, that my life would take lesser importance for his sake, for the sake of this new family that I'm a part of. Whether it's blood family or your very own life that Jesus is trying to reduce in importance, Jesus has brought us into a new family that will become the very center of everything we are, at the heart of this family. Is a father who has recklessly and dishonorably welcomed sinners into his life. At the heart of this family that we're a part of is a son who is so committed to his father's will that he suffered even unto death for us, opening the way for our adoption into his family. At the heart of this family is the Holy Spirit of God, who woos us and who softens our hearts, who convicts us of sin and who transforms us into people capable of living in this new family. And at the heart of this family are brothers and sisters loved by God and called by him into this very same life and family. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are at the very center, but so is the rest of the family. We can't have the Father without the Father's other children, brothers and sisters, are part of the good news. This is why John is so adamant. This is how we know that we know God and love God, that we love our brothers and sisters just as Jesus did. We hate our brothers and sisters when we think we can love God without loving our brothers and sisters. And we hate our brothers and sisters. We reduce our brothers and sisters in importance when we choose ourselves and/or any other groups that we are part of over our brothers and sisters. If you're anything like me, this is all pretty overwhelming. Some of this is stuff I've spent a good chunk of my sabbatical wrestling with and considering, and I am dropping it on you in one bite-sized portion. I had three different people read a sermon this morning, or before this morning, and each of them basically said the same thing, that we are living so far from this way that in some ways the next steps don't seem immediately obvious. And so here's what I want to do together. I want to come to the table together, and I want to share our family meal, and I want to give thanks to God for adopting us into his family. And then after communion, we're going to take some time to worship God by talking together to figure out how we might live this out. Jesus showed us how to do this. He loved his Father by loving us. And Jesus experienced the shame of decentering his family to show us what it means to be loyal to the family of God. His loyalty is what brings us to the table this morning. So I want to ask our servers if you will come.